Whew, I was reminded today, it's been 3 weeks I've been up here. Well, out of practice, I had to get somebody to show me where the sanctuary was. Looking around, the thing about the sign on the front door there, I don't think I found it. All right, well, welcome everybody. You can open your Bibles to John, the 12th chapter. And so this is Palm Sunday, as Gretch was talking about, and this is the time, it was coming to Easter season, and where Jesus has on the Sunday has a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then all the what they call Holy Week, all the activities that took place during that week, and so we're going to talk about that. That's kind of the section the Bible we're going to be in. I got to tell you, so one of the things that's kind of tough when you're giving sermons every week is when you know you're going to talk about something that you're pretty sure everybody in there has heard since maybe even they were a little bitty. About like this event, this triumphal entry, and all the things that took place. And you're like, what am I going to say that's not going to be like boring or whatever to them? They're going to be able to pay attention. I'm just looking at this and reading it. Well, one of the things that have always, especially this week, that always kind of caught my attention about this time is that there are so many people around Jesus, but you see this contrast in all these different groups of people in terms of, I think how you say, why they are coming to Christ, why they're there and what their motivation is and what drives them for wanting to be near Christ. In fact, that was the reason why the title of today's sermon is Driven, and what that is about is, what's driving everyone there? What is their motivation for this, what's getting ready to happen and want to be near Christ and what's at their heart, what's being told. And what is, it turns out that when we read this, John's record of this time, these events, or what, a couple of days, we sort of get insight about why people are there, what drives them. We learn things about them. Ultimately, what we do that is, of course, we look at that and observe that, and then we reflect it on ourselves and say, well, what group would I fit into? So I'm going to read all the way. I'm going to read a whole lot, but I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way to verse 35. Now, while I was away, I got a chance to visit another church. It was kind of cool. Grafton Baptist. It was neat because I got a brother over there, and they did something, reminded me of something we used to do every now and again here, and I think it's really awesome. Now, you guys, I'm sort of a creature of habit, and if I don't do things consistently, I forget. So you all have to kind of remember that I really think this is good because, I really hold a God's Word up pretty high as you do. So what I like to do is stand, and I'm going to read God's Word. And the reason you do that is that because we honor God's Word, we understand this Word is truth and life. It's never changing. It's on the authority of God. So if you guys will stand with me while we read. In the coming weeks, again, you guys got to remind me. Now I'm going to forget because that's how I am. My brain's all one way. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for the 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, some of those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had been had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you, Lord, for your precious word. I thank you for everything that it means to them at that time. I thank you for everything that your word means to us today. Father, I pray that you will help me to simply get out of the way of your truth. Open all of our hearts, Father God, to receive it, that we may grow not just intellectually, but spiritually. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. All right. So that was a whole chunk. That was a great big deal. So this, all these events that took place around this time, leading into this week, and as I said, we know that this whole event, we had all these kind of people around Jesus. We see these kind of people coming around Jesus. But yet, what I want to do, now there's a lot of different people we can pull out of this time, and I've pulled out just a few that I want to look at. Now, the reason I want to look at them is because, again, I think it tells us something. We sort of get this picture inside of their heart about why they're there, what's driving them, what's their motivation. And ultimately, I think what we do with that is we look at ourselves and say, what group, who best represents me when I look at my heart and see why am I coming after Christ? Why are you here this morning? And the first one we see is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And we're introduced to her, and I introduced her the first time, but we're introduced to her in this story, if you will, in this scene. If it were a movie, we'd bring her in verse 1 of chapter 12. Verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, John is very careful to describe this place and give a lot of detail about where they are, and this is for a good reason. So he's telling us this is where they are. It's 6 days before the Passover. And, of course, this 6 days would have been, the Saturday. And it's talking about the Passover. Now, not only any Passover, but this is like the Passover that we're talking about. Now, if you haven't heard of the Passover, or maybe kind of what all is all about, I've heard of this thing called the Passover. What are they talking about? Well, the Passover, that terminology goes all the way back to the time when Jesus pulled the Israelites out of Egypt. And all these miracles took place. And the Pharaoh would not let the Jews out of Egypt. He would let them go. And Moses came forward, and all these plagues started to happen. And the final plague, what he said, that this, it came down and told Moses, said, tell all the people to take lamb's blood and put on the lintel, which is above the door. And tonight, a spirit's going to pass through, and if they do not have that blood on their door, then their firstborn son is going to perish and die. If they do, they're going to be saved. And this pulls all the way back to there. So Jesus, after that time, said, look, once a year, you want to observe that, what God did there, passed over those houses. And during that time, you're going to give this atonement. You're going to go to the place. And of course, when they have the temple, you're going to go to this place and give this sacrifice and give this atonement every single year for your sins and reestablish your relationship with God. So they did this every single year. But this time, this Passover, looking forward, is going to be the Passover where the promised Messiah, all the way from this promised Messiah goes all the way back to Adam and Eve's time, but God is not only that they were spared their firstborn son, but God is going to give his firstborn son, Christ, for the atonement, the final atonement for everyone. So when he talks about the Passover, John is very careful to talk about this scene, and this is what is happening. And he also gives a lot of detail about where Jesus came from. Now, he had left. When you look in verse 11, we see that Jesus performed this miracle. Lazarus, this whole family, was a friend of Jesus. Lazarus had died. Jesus called and brought him back to life out of the tomb. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. So this is what John is describing for us, that Jesus comes back to Bethany, to this place where Lazarus was. We see that in verse 1. And all this description is for a reason. And we're going to see what that reason is as we get a little closer. So verse 2, that's where they are. That's what's taking place. That's what's coming up to the final Passover. Verse 2 says, so they gave a dinner for him there. So Jesus came back to this place where Lazarus was and his family was, where he performed this miracle. So they gave them a dinner for Jesus there to honor Jesus. Now all that description is to let us know the whole setting of what's taking place here is to worship Jesus. He came back to this place where he performed this miracle. We're leading into this time of Passover, and Jesus comes. They give this dinner in his honor. The whole setting is this worship and honoring Jesus who's come to dinner, right? So that's why he gave all this description. And it's also important while we understand that when we get to verse 3, what takes place. So we see Lazarus is there. We see Martha is there. And then the other sister, verse 3, we find out that she shows up on the scene. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So all this description is leading up to find out here's the contrast between everybody else. It's not that they were doing bad. They were honoring Christ. They were worshiping Christ. They invited him to dinner. They loved him. But then all of a sudden we see that Mary has this different approach where she comes in, this different interaction with Christ. And we see that she breaks open this perfume and anoints Jesus' feet. Now, as I said before, there's people always coming to Christ for different reasons. But we see this reason why Mary shows up. We see that she comes to worship Jesus in, let's be honest, a very kind of unsophisticated, unorthodox way. She shows up on the scene and breaks open this perfume and starts to anoint his feet with it. Now let's kind of break that down. Now just sort of as you understand, so when you come in during that time when they came to a meal and had a meal and we see we're at the table, we sort of think sitting up at a table, it's not really what took place. So you're kind of laying on your side, and there's a small table low to the ground, and everybody is sort of leaning against each other. They're eating, sharing a meal. They're gathered around this table, and their feet are out from them, right? Not sitting up at tables like in chairs like we are. That's kind of the scene. And then in comes, you know, Mary. Mary. So what I want to do, so if you can sort of picture that scene that they're in here at this meal together, Jesus is here, and they, you know, they're honoring Jesus. They believe in who he is. Now he comes to dinner, and imagine, like, today, somebody busting into this dinner party like this, right? And we can do that because it was probably no different back then how this was just this strange thing happening, as you would imagine today. If you're, like, you're having a dinner party, and maybe, like, one of your people who's helping host this dinner party comes busting in and breaks up in this bottle of perfume and starts anointing one of the guest of honor, starts anointing his feet, right? So this tells us something about Mary that's actually very important. And I want to kind of look at Mary. So it tells us our heart of Mary and this worship she's given to Christ. The first thing we see, and when I sort of highlight these three things I think are important to note here about Mary, one is that this gift is sacrificial. So this, it was a very large bottle that was made from, it said, from pure nard. It would have been extremely expensive. This kind of thing you would have reserved. The Roman officials used it to kind of anoint their heads, right? We read some of the other commentary and studies. This kind of thing was to anoint the dead. They think maybe there's a connection there about she sort of knew Christ was going to be, what's going to happen at the end of the week, and that's why she was anointing him, knowing what's taking place. So she gives this very expensive gift, this keepsake. Now, if you were to sort of have this in your possession, this is something that you would have spent a lot of money on, and you would have had this and saved it and kept it for an absolutely special occasion, like maybe a death of a loved one or something like this, and then she breaks it out and she uses this to anoint Christ. So this is, she's absolutely giving this most precious, expensive gift to Christ, right? So this worship that she's giving, this act that she's doing, is absolutely sacrificial. Secondly, her actions were one of a servant. So in that time, servants sort of dealt with the feet. You see, later on, you remember Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. And it's absolutely, that's essential because he is becoming their servant. He actually takes his cloak on, he puts on his robe, this cloak, if you will, of a servant, and he washes the feet of the disciples. And the same thing that we see taking place here, where she's anointing his feet. She is putting herself in the position of a servant to our Lord and Savior. Now, you look at the other Gospels, and you can sort of read these in the other Gospels as well, and they sort of talk about that she even anoints his head. And with the amount of ointment that you're seeing, she probably, more than likely, what we see is she's anointing his whole entire body. She's anointing Christ, anointing his body, which you would assume that's kind of the thing that would happen during embalming, right? She's anointing Christ. So she absolutely is in this position of a servant. And the final thing, I think, you have to sort of come to terms with and understand those. Although she's not trying to get attention, Mary's worship could not be ignored. It even says that the smell, the aroma from this expensive ointment filled the entire place. I think that is important because when we think about this kind of worship, that's kind of what worship really, truly is. Amen? Worship is not, her worship wasn't pretty, right? She came in almost kind of unannounced to the fact that she's, you know, part of the family is hosting him, but she comes in and like breaks up this whole entire engagement and does something like nobody really does, excuse me, and it kind of disturbs everything. I think that's important because what we see here is, you know, any more worship almost nowadays, like for us, is almost domesticated, is it not? But what we see in throughout Scripture, not just here, we see that this true worship, this is not a domesticated, orthodox kind of thing. True worship is you come on your hands and knees, groveling almost as a servant to this Christ, acknowledging who he is and who you are. That is true worship. When you acknowledge who Christ is, everything that he's done, everything that who he is, where he came from, and you also acknowledge like your sins, you're completely unworthy, and what you do is you throw everything aside and you absolutely come to Christ on your knees. Maybe even as you would see Mary just on her, not even on her knees, just completely on the ground, just not even want to approach him at all. But yes, she's compelled to come to Christ. And even, I mean, Judas, we see his motivation was wrong, but even he sort of acknowledges like, man, this is ridiculous. What is she doing? What did she spend all that, wasting this money for and coming in here busting everything up? Why is she doing this? But Jesus' response is, leave her alone. I think we can learn something from that is that when you are called and you are driven to worship, it may not look like anything anybody's going to accept. They may think, what is this person even doing right now? This is not civil. This is not how church goes. This is not how we worship in church. That's not how a Christian is supposed to worship. This person is making a spectacle out of themselves. But if you are true in your heart, you are worshiping God, he is going to accept you and see your heart and understand, like, this person loves me and they are worshiping me. It's not about what it looks like. This person in their heart is acknowledging who I am, and this is true worship. I think this very careful detail that we get from John tells us about Mary's response to Jesus. Mary's response to Jesus is that Jesus is my everything, and I have given and I give everything to worship him. The very person that during this time we saw all these people coming around Jesus, we try to find out what's driven, what motivates them. I think what we see very clearly in Mary is like she says in her heart, Jesus is my everything, and I give everything to worship Christ. Excuse me. The next person we see is, or the people we see, if you will, is the crowd. So we see Mary, the next thing we come to. We sort of skip ahead a little bit, but we see the crowd. We give some detail to this response to Mary, what everyone's doing. We see the response to the people that came there. But then we move forward and we sort of see really this main focus of all the crowd, all the people there. And of course, when we say the crowd, this basically what you would say is this is the average person. This is the common, the people sort of come up, the average person, the average feeling, if you will, the response to Christ, we see highlighted most specifically, I think, in verse 12. It says, the next day. So the day after the dinner, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So now we're sort of have this connection again to the crowd. Now, it's the same crowd that was at the feast, and John was very careful to sort of make this connection, and we understand the same crowd. So back in verse 9, if you look in verse 9, it says, when the crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then what we see, that the same crowd here, John makes that very, very good point in verse 12. He says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus had come to Jerusalem. So what we already know about that crowd is that the reason they came in verse 9, we sort of make this connection. And what we get from there is initially this crowd, this group of people was coming to Jesus out of hype. They heard what happened to Lazarus and they want to come check it out. Let me go check this guy out. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. So they showed up. This same exact crowd, so we assume the implication there is kind of for the same exact reason. They're compelled. Now they see that he's coming to Jerusalem, and you have this same exact crowd giving this response to Christ. Then we lead into what we see. Of course, this is the triumphal entry, as you will. Now, this same record, we're not going to go there, but if you guys want to read this, you have the same thing recorded in all the Gospels. I wrote it down if you want to make it in your notes. So Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19. You'll read this same account, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem that's done by Jesus. And in these accounts, a couple of things that's said is common throughout all the Gospels. And here's a few things that are very important that we understand that sort of gives us this heart of where the crowd was coming from. One of the things is the fact that they are raising these palm leaves, right? Now, these palm leaves at that time sort of symbolize victory. So when they're raising these palm leaves and put them on the ground, what they're doing is they're symbolizing this victory that has happened, or in their case, going to happen, going to take place. And we also see that they're crying out to him, calling him Hosanna. That's very fitting because of the palm trees, because Hosanna in Greek means basically come save us. So they're waving these palm trees. These palm trees have to do with victory, and they're crying out this name to Christ, calling him Hosanna, which this name means come and save us, basically. The next thing you see throughout the Gospels, we see that blessed is he who comes. This is this messianic title, right? When he says blessed is he who comes, they're going all the way back to the prophecy about all these prophets who said a Messiah will come. That's why they're saying this. Blessed is he who comes. They're talking about you are fulfilling all these prophecies about the one who is chosen, who will come and ultimately establish this eternal kingdom. So they're waving these palm trees. They're calling him Hosanna. They're giving him this messianic title to Jesus. And they even say and refer to him as the King of Israel. Their expectation in that title, it shows their expectation of what they believe that Jesus is going to do, why he is there. Why is he coming? Now, to kind of step in, if you will, again, one other thing I sort of made a note before we can go into that is, if you look in Luke records where the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, hey, could you rebuke your disciples? Not shut them up, rebuke them. Why? Because they and everybody else knew exactly what these people were saying. They knew what this meant. They knew why they had the palm trees. They knew why they was calling him Hosanna. They knew why he was giving these titles. And it all had to do with they are saying this is the Messiah. So to understand this crowd and where they're coming from, let me kind of step into a moment what's sort of happening in this time. So for years, hundreds of years, Jerusalem has not ruled their own nation. All right? That happened several hundred years ago, probably 400 or 500 years ago at this point, maybe a little bit longer. I'm not great at math, right? But for hundreds and hundreds of years, they have not ruled their own nation. Now, during this time, you had four different kingdoms sort of take place, ruling over the Israelites and over Jerusalem. Now you have the Roman Empire that's ruling, the ruling authority, if you will. So when they're giving him these titles, that is where they are. This is sort of where they're at when they're saying, hey, we're looking for a king. It's because they, even though they sort of have a king, he's sort of in place, but he's not ruling king. They don't have their own nation. They are ruled at this time by Rome. Amen? Okay. So here's the thing that is so amazing about this crowd. They are crying out these things, calling him the Messiah, acknowledging who he is, who we know that he is this person. He absolutely deserves this kind of praise. Jesus even said to those Pharisees, told him to be quiet. He says, if they don't cry out, the rocks will. Why? Because he's like, hey, I am who they say I am, and I deserve this praise and honor. All this is true. Now, that doesn't mean they understand it, but Jesus is basically saying, look, this has been promised forever. Now here I am. So how is it that this crowd could change so much in a week? Because by the time this week is over, that same crowd is in unison going to cry out, crucify Jesus. Same crowd. How in the world do they change that much in a week? What we find out is they actually didn't change. Their words may have changed, but their hearts actually stayed the same. Look with me, John chapter 12, verse 31. So during this time, Jesus had this triumphal entry. These Greeks came up and wanted to meet Jesus. Jesus gave this response, and a part of that response, when he's given all this feedback, this response, he gets to a voice from heaven cried down, and then Jesus answered this after the voice from heaven, and he says this. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 33 says, he said this to show by the kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus made this statement, saying to them, he's acknowledging, like, at the end of this week, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised up from the earth. I'm going to be crucified. Listen to the response of the crowd. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What's the response telling us? The response is saying, like, wait a minute. But a second ago, when we had all the palm tree thing going on and saying all this stuff, we thought you're going to be a king, going to establish this never-ending kingdom, but now you're telling us you're going to die? That's the response. They're starting to show their heart right there when they say this. They're starting to show exactly where they're coming from and what motivates them is that they sort of stop and question Jesus like, wait a minute. You mean to tell me you're going to be lifted up and you're going to die? This is not kind of what I thought was going to take place. We thought that you were going to come in and take over and be this ruling king, and things were going to be different. And we thought that you were going to establish this kingdom, and we don't quite understand because this doesn't sound what we thought we were believing in. And that's interesting because if you think they had to know all these prophecies, they've heard about these things. And they're crying out, this stuff is biblical. This is from Scripture. So they're crying out these things because of these prophecies, because of Scripture. So they had to know in their mind, this is who this is it. This is who Christ is. This is who he's going to be. But yet they had this response, and in the week they're going to reject him completely. I think what we see from there, where we saw Mary's response to Jesus was this authentic, absolute worship. What we see from the crowd and their response is, we thought Jesus was going to make our lives better. Individually, it would be, I thought Jesus was going to make my life better. Now, I don't know about all you guys, but when I think about that sort of posture they have to Christ, and I think about what was in my mind, or might have been in my mind before becoming a Christian, or maybe even early on as a Christian, and then finding out what it's really like to give yourself as a servant to Christ is like way different. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, we might be able to relate to this kind of response of the crowd that I sort of was coming to Christ because I thought Christ was going to make my life better. Wherever my life was, whatever I was dealing with before I was a Christian, I became a Christian because I thought that was going to go away and my life was going to be okay. This life on earth was going to be better. My bills were going to be straightened out. I was going to have that house. My marriage was going to get better. My relationship with my kids were going to get better. All these things about my life I thought were going to get better when I became a Christian. And why I think that's important for us to stop right there is because when that didn't happen for these people, they rejected Christ. And I think the same thing is true for us. Is all these things that we stacked up, this laundry list of things we think Christ is going to do for us, when we decide to serve him as our Lord and Savior, when we find out those things aren't happening the way we think they're going to happen, or we think they should happen, we will have a tendency to turn our backs on Christ and look elsewhere. Amen? Let's be honest now. We are not that far removed from the crowd. Not many of us. I think as you get closer to Christ and you begin to understand this relationship you have with Christ and what Christ actually meant, what his death on the cross actually meant, what you understand is like, I am a servant and I don't know what's going to be in my life and how my life's going to go. Maybe Christ will make my marriage better. Maybe Christ will make my relationship with my kids better. I hope so. But if I live and serve and honor him, what I know is I'm going to give him the glory and honor that he deserves. And I'm going to trust him to use me and follow me. But there's the difference. So what we see with the crowds and their response is that Jesus, we thought Jesus would make our lives better. And next we see the Pharisees. Whew, the Pharisees. We hear a lot about them guys, right? And John does really good about tracing along the way the heart of this group. And you can sort of see that, you can be even farther back, but I sort of went back to verse 11. There's a couple different places I just sort of pull out to sort of show the heart of the Pharisees. Chapter 11. The first one, you guys, go back to chapter 11, verse 47. And this is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I'm actually going to start in verse 45, and then we'll move on to verse 47. Verse 45 says, many Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him, but some of them went and told the Pharisees. Verse 47. Here's their response to finding out what Jesus did, this amazing miracle that Jesus performed. Here is their response. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, now, if that ain't Baptist right there, what do? We got an issue. We're going to have a meeting and have a council and talk about this. That's what they did. All right, here's what they said. What are we to do? Now keep in mind, Jesus just performed this miracle. Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. They even warned him, he's going to be stinky. I don't know if you really want to open that tomb, Jesus, because he's been there 4 days. He's going to stink. And Jesus said, open the tomb and called Lazarus out. And Lazarus came, walked out on his own. And Jesus said, unbind him. And he's fine. And then days later, he's reclining with him at a meal. All right, so verse 47, there's a response. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, I got to stop again. Is this not amazing? I mean, knowing what Jesus did, I know I'm trying to read this whole thing, but whenever I read this kind of response, I'm like, we got to do something because this guy's actually performing signs. He's doing real stuff. And if we let him go on like this, I mean, what do you mean if we let him go on like this? That is just being me as crazy. I don't know. I'm going to try to get through this, but it blows my mind when I read this. All right, let me pick back up where I was. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take our place and our nation. Man, does that not describe the Pharisees? If we let him go on like this, the Romans are going to come and take our place and our nation. They acknowledge he's performing signs. And he says, everyone's going to believe in him, meaning they're not going to believe in us anymore. They're going to believe in him. Stop following us and start following him. That's what they're talking about. That's the problem. That's their issue. And not only that, is the Romans going to come and take our place and our nation. Whew. Whose nation? That is not your nation or your place. There's these religious leaders who God has called and put in this place. That is, God has ordained them and put them in this position. You're not there because anything you did. You're there because God placed you there. After the service today, we're going to have an ordination of an elder. And that's part of the conversation of the elders. We understand is that God has ordained you, meaning God has put you in there. It's not because you deserve anything. God has called you to this. That's the same thing about if for these leaders right here, is that this is not your place or your nation. God has called you to this. But yet that's their response. Next response we see is during the triumphal entry, chapter 12, verse 19. We see the triumphal entry. We see that the crowds are starting to go to Jesus because they want to. They're kind of into what's going on. They want to see what's going on. And then we see the Pharisees' response. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there's probably many going after him. This crowd's going after him, but the world, this is an exaggeration, and this exaggeration shows us this jealous desperation that they have towards Christ. They can't stand that everyone is going after them. Their response is the world is following him. They are in a mode, a panic mode. It's almost tantrum-like, where they're in this panic mode of this jealous desperation. We've got to do something. The world is going after this man, and we're going to lose everything. And finally, if we keep moving forward, we see this this conversation Christ has. He talks about in response to these Greeks that come up. And then we see also move all the way forward to verse 42. And again, there's this conversation, this back and forth. Christ is saying these things. We understand like this unbelief is actually prophesied. But then we keep moving forward, and we see this something that is said. This position that that John records about the Pharisees. Verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, many of even the authorities believed in him, in Christ. Many of even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, if there's not a sentence in the entire Bible that describes their heart and what's driving them, people, like, that's it. There's no reason to change it at all. In fact, in your notes, we wrote just that. The Pharisees' response to Jesus, "I love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That's what drives them. And it caused them to reject him from the very beginning. "We know who you are. We know what you're saying you're going to do. And we're going to reject you because we love this glory we get from man more than the glory that we get from you." I think, again, we look at that. You don't have to be a Pharisee to have that sort of response to Christ. How many of us here fought and fought going to the Lord for maybe even years, like I did for years, because I love my life, I love doing my thing, and I know if I follow Christ, that means I'm going to make him Lord, and that means I'm not going to be Lord anymore. I want to have to follow what you say and not do what I want. And that absolutely is what is taking place. So we may, I mean, certainly this can be guilty of religious leaders, but you don't have to be a Pharisee or religious leader to fall into this kind of mode of thinking. I'm going to reject Christ because I love my life just like the way it is. And I want to live my life the way I want to live it. And I don't want to live for Christ because I know what that means. So I just reject him. And finally, what I point out, I think, is that we see the heart of Jesus. You did? You're going to be sorry. All right. So we'll pause for a moment. Okay. Is she going to be all right? Okay, so we're going to pause for a moment, and Kathy is, she's going to go. She dislocated her hip. So what we're going to do is, and it happens a lot, so we've known Kathy for years and years, so we're just going to pray real quick. Is that all right? So, dear Father, I just thank you, Lord, for just today. I think we're bringing everyone here. I thank you for Kathy. Father, I know you love her. I know she loves you. Lord, I just pray that you'll just be with her. We pray for healing and comfort for her right now, Lord. Father, for these emergency technicians who came to treat her, I pray that you just be with them. Protect them, Father, in their job and their line of work. Father, I pray that, Lord, with even with this situation, you will glorify yourself. And, Lord, as we just are here together and as things happen, Father, we know that we come together to glorify and worship you. We know that your timing is your timing. And, Father, we are, as we are even studying this morning, we're just simply your servants, and we're just going to love you and care for you. But Father, we just pray that Kathy will have comfort and healing, and you will just guide her and continue to be with her throughout this day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so they're with her. So you know what I'm going to do instead of interrupting them? I'm going to keep going. Amen? Okay. So what we looked at is we saw Mary's response, and Mary's response was this just sort of unchanged, authentic worship that she gave to Christ, where she anointed him with oil during this time. She acknowledged who Christ was. And then we saw the crowd who initially came to Christ. They acknowledged who Christ was as well, called him Hosanna, which these titles meant like, you are the one's going to save us. You are the coming, the promised Messiah. And then finally we see even during that time that Jesus rode in on a donkey's colt, which was fulfilled this prophecy of what's going to take place during that time. But we know that ultimately at the end of that week that these people were going to reject Christ and ask him to be crucified, actually demand for him to be crucified. And then we see the disciples. But what was the heart of Christ? And we can look all through Scripture and understand the heart of Christ. Throughout Scripture, we see that all the Scripture says that Christ was with God in the beginning. And then we see that now during this time, Christ had this earthly ministry where he left heaven from God's side and he came to live this perfect life for the... ultimately, he knows he's going to go to the cross for our sins. He's going to pay this penalty. But we see in here, in something Jesus says, I think, tells us and gives us an idea about his heart and tells us, and we see this in verse 27 of John. John 12, verse 27 and 28. I'm kind of get there real quick. Now, verse 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus acknowledges that his heart is troubled. He is bothered. He knows at the end of this week he is going to go to the cross. And he's going to die this gruesome, horrible death. Jesus understands this is what's going to happen. He knows it. And he says he's troubled. And he even acknowledges, what should I say? What should I do? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? He has the authority. He even tells Pilate he can send out, he can command down an angel to come down and destroy everybody and save him from what's going to already take place. But what he says, what shall I do? Instead, he says, Father, should I ask for the Father to save me for this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. What he's saying is, this is why I am here. I know what's going to happen at the end of this week. I know what's in these people's hearts. And even though I have the authority to change all this and ask God to change all this, I know that's why I am here. So everybody who's going to reject me and everybody who will reject me in the future can ultimately find themselves in heaven forever, for eternity. All right. Okay, let's keep going. Not lost a place. That's okay. So what we see ultimately, what God says, and now when I've read this before as a child, I remember reading this, I remember thinking that what Jesus is saying is, Lord, glorify my name. So he's saying to them, Lord, let everybody know who I am. So Lord, could you glorify my name and show these people who I am and why I'm here? That's not actually what he says at all, is it? What Jesus says, I think, is absolutely defining. What he says is, Father, glorify your name. And everything that's taking place and everything that's happening in this moment, what he is saying is, Father, glorify your name. And what we learn from that, if we look back and we see Mary, and we talk about what's in Mary's heart, I'm worth this, you notice as well, is that Mary's revealing the glory of Jesus, who's revealing the glory of the Father. What we see in there is that we find out that in Jesus' heart, and what's in his heart and what motivates him, and why he does these things that he does, is that what he wants to do is he wants to glorify the Father. Everything about his ministry and everything about why he's there, he wants to save everyone, but he is glorifying the Father. It's not about himself. He's not bringing attention to himself. He's not trying to bring his own glory, even though he deserves glory and honor and praise. He's our Savior and our Lord. But what he's doing is he is glorifying the Father. And when we contrast Mary's heart with what's revealed in Christ's heart, I think what we find out is this is how we participate with Christ in his work and what he's doing. Is that in our heart we are glorifying Christ, and we do this even today as we reveal the glory of Christ, as Christ in everything through the gospel is revealing the glory of the Father and what has taken place there. So here's my challenge. as we draw near to Easter, as we come in this final week, and the reason I think this particular passage and this story, this what took place is so important, is I want to ask you to challenge yourself. As you look into your hearts, even prayerfully, ask God to help you see yourself. Are you a Pharisee? Are you willing to trade the glory of God found in Christ for the glory that comes from this life? Or are you like the multitude of people? Do you run to Jesus because you think he will make your life better, but then ultimately reject him when you find out that he isn't who you thought he was going to be? He's not actually your servant, he's your Lord, and you're called to serve him. Or like Mary, were you willing to humbly come to Christ and give everything, everything that you have, and everything of your life, everything in your future, to give to glory and worship and honor of Christ and the gospel? So what I'm asking you this week is that you ask yourself and you reflect on yourself, who am I and what motivates me and why do I do what I do? And put in these terms, why are you here this morning? What are you looking for? Why did you get up and come to church this morning? And next week, I hope you'll come back next week on Easter, but why would you go to any church for Easter? I'm asking you that you have to ask yourself what is in your heart. And when you think about it, now this is a whole spectrum of people, and maybe you fall somewhere on that whole spectrum of where you are. Maybe you're like Mary, or maybe like a Pharisee, or somewhere in the middle. I mean, all of us fall somewhere. What I'm asking you is, will you have the courage and honesty to ask yourself, where is it that you lie? Because as servants, we are called to spread the gospel. And before we can go to anyone else and tell them why they should follow Christ, we should at least be honest with ourselves about why we claim that we follow him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for your precious word. Father, I pray for Kathy. I know, Father, this is something she just deals with on a regular basis. I know it's something that happens, Lord, but it still is something she's inflicted with. So I just pray for her, Father. Lord, I pray that today, Father, that we'll still understand this, the truth and the value of your word. And just, Father, what has been done for us, this salvation that we've been given, this price that is paid, isn't it? During this time of year, Lord, that we just understand completely what's been done for us. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning that if they are in this place and they don't have this relationship as they should, that Bill had talked about earlier, Father, let this be the last day that they stand outside of this true relationship with you. Father, I also pray for those here who, even in their mind, they know a person who needs to hear about you. I pray this week you will bring them in contact with them. You'll bring them into their path, and they will have the courage and the obedience to share your truth with them. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.